Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to, as your people, assemble this morning. Father, we're grateful for this dawn of a new week, and as Christians, the reminder that this first day of the week is the day in which you raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And having raised him, you have established the foundation of all our hope. We know that you've raised him from the dead. No more to die again, as we've read in Romans. That he is the Adam of the world to come, the new creation. And Father, that in him, through his death, his righteous life and his atoning death, you have offered to us the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of life and resurrection as well. Father, we see around us, certainly in this last week, events that show that this world is broken. And that so often injustice is done, injustice is celebrated. But Father, we know that in the end, you will make all things right. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us with that truth this morning. And Father, that that would be the foundation of our conviction that it is right for us, as those who have put our trust in Christ, to walk in righteousness, knowing that our walking in righteousness through Jesus Christ will be vindicated. And those who walk in unrighteousness do so to their own death. Father, I pray through all this that you would be glorified, that we would see things rightly as you have revealed them in your word, and that you would be praised, and that Christ and his work would be honored in our midst this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated, take your Bibles, and turn to Romans 6 this morning. Romans 6, continuing our series through the book of Romans this morning. Romans 6. So I'm sure all of you are aware. Was it a little over a month ago now, right around a month ago, one of the great preachers of our age, John MacArthur, died. And MacArthur was known for many things. I suspect as the years go on, what MacArthur will be best known for, what MacArthur should be best known for, is his advocacy and example of expository preaching. Preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage. He wasn't the only one doing that. But certainly his influence, I think, shifted a lot of good churches to that style of preaching. Obviously, it's what we do here. There are reasons for that. We've talked about that before. One of the reasons I preach through books of the Bible is if every week I just got to pick a passage that I wanted to preach on, you would get a distorted view of the text, right? One that is shaped by what I wanted to preach on. I will tell you, honestly, there are times where I can think of a handful of examples where I've picked a book of the Bible we're going to go through next, and I've forgotten, oh, that means I've got to preach that passage. Like, that's going to be a difficult one, or that's an awkward one. I wouldn't have ever chosen to address that one, right? And that's important. There are other reasons, but that's a big reason. MacArthur was also known, and here, why I'm bringing this up here at the beginning of this sermon, MacArthur was also known as a theological controversialist. There were certain theological fights that he was a major spokesman in. And one of those that's very relevant to our passage here in Romans 6, it is what is often called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Some of you will be familiar with that name. I'm realizing how old I'm getting, that sort of the heyday of the Lordship Salvation debate was in the 90s. And there's a good number of you, as I'm looking around, that weren't alive then. And so that's troubling to me. The Lordship Salvation Controversy was a debate about when a person gets saved, is an element of saving faith surrender of will to the Lordship of Christ? Right? That's sort of the heart of the question. On one side was the argument that salvation is predominantly or even entirely just a matter of believing the truths about the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, that you accept what Jesus did in your place, and therefore you're saved. The question is whether the acceptance of the gospel also involves a surrender of will to the lordship of Christ. Does that make sense as a question? This is relevant here. We're in Romans 6. Let me remind you, we have a number of guests here this morning, so I'm going to do a little bit of context setting. Paul is building an argument in the book of Romans the whole way through. And he gets to the end of chapter 5, and the summary of the end of chapter 5 is where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, right? Then when you look at the incomprehensibly giant pile of human sin, from Adam's first sin to all the multiplied transgressions that came when God gave the law and people transgressed God's law, this hot mountain of sin, where sin abounds, Paul says, grace abounds more. That the work of Christ is of such power that it can undo that mountain of sin and bring salvation to those who trust in Christ. And that leads to the question at the beginning of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? You see how that flows out of that, right? If where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then it seems like, right, if I want to shine a spotlight on the grace of Jesus, one way I could shine a spotlight on the grace of Jesus is just by keep sinning, right? And that would just show, look, it's not me. I'm a mess. I'm a disaster. It must be Jesus. Look at all my sin. And Paul's answer is absolutely not, right? Should we keep sinning? By no means. And his argument, and this is what we've done for the last several weeks, from verse 1 to verse 14, is addressing that question. And the core of Paul's answer is, if you think that way, you're not grasping what happened when you got saved. When you got saved, you didn't just believe certain truths. That when you got saved, and Paul highlights your baptism, which it would go with your profession of faith, when you were baptized, that is a picture of your union with Christ in his death, his burial, and this is key for Paul's argument, his resurrection. Right? We again, I'm doing this mostly for the benefit of those who are here new with us this morning, that Paul certainly believes that we will be raised, right? There's a future resurrection of the dead. But he also believes, and you can look back, I'm not going to just scan through the opening of Romans 6, he also believes that right now we, in a certain sense, have already been raised, right? If you're a Christian, do you already live? And the answer is what? Yes, right? You have died and you have been raised with Christ. And Paul's argument is, if you have been raised with Christ, what sort of life are you supposed to live in the resurrection? A righteous one or an unrighteous one? And the answer is, you're supposed to be living a new life. That's the language, right? We hear this in our churches when we do baptisms. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? That you failed to grasp the comprehensiveness of what God has done in your salvation if you think he's merely given you a pass to heaven. No, when you've gotten saved, you were joined to Jesus so that his death is counted as your death and his resurrection is your resurrection. You have already been raised to new life. Therefore, you get down to verses 12 through 14. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, but present your members as slaves to righteousness because you've been raised to walk in new life. That brings us to our passage this morning. Verse 15, second question, and it's not the same as the first question. We're going to camp here for a bit, but Paul is making an assumption that I'm going to show you why Paul says that in verse 15, The second question is, are we to sin because we're not under law? Well, that assumes that we're what? Not under law. We're going to have to talk about what that means. I will say this at this point. In your bulletins, there's a little half sheet of paper that has a really bad diagram that I did in 5 minutes this morning. If you don't have that, raise your hand. Kirk will pass out some more bulletins. If you need a copy of that, does anyone need that diagram? If you don't have it handy? Yeah, there's several. There's a couple on this side as well, Kirk. I'll walk through that. I'll explain what that loose scribble means here in a moment, but I want to give that to you. And that is going to take up the bulk of our time this morning. I want us to understand why Paul says that we're not under law. But then he's using that then as a platform to ask this question. If we're not under law, but we're under grace, should we sin? Now, spoiler alert, the answer is also going to be no, right? Let's look at the text. Let's read the paragraph, and then we'll work our way through it. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. All right, we're going to camp first in that first phrase. Paul assumes here, right? Here he's not making the argument, he's not making the assertion, he's just making the assumption that we're not under the law, right? I just follow the logic, right? Paul asks the question, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? If the answer is we are under law, Paul would have said, well, actually, that's a mistaken question. We're actually under the law. But that's not what he says. Do you know? You see that, right? In other words, Paul doesn't quibble with the question. He assumes that the question is a legitimate question. We are not under the law. What does Paul mean when he says that? And this is why I want you to grab your handout here. And actually, first, what I want you to do is turn to what I think is the backside. I don't know why I decided it's the backside, where the scripture references are. You have a picture on the front, and you've got a bunch of scripture on the back. You could certainly turn to these, but I just want you to look at, I want you to grasp here first that this is not an isolated comment from Paul to say that we're not under the law. This is something that he says multiple times in his writing. And actually, he says it emphatically, right? I was struck by, even in our scripture reading this morning, so much of the language there, but he is so strong in saying that we're not under the law and that those who would be put under the law are severed from grace. Look at some of these texts, right? 1 Corinthians 9, just a tiny bit of context here. Paul is talking about I want you to get this, the liberty we have in Christ, that because we're not under the law, there are things that we are free to do or to not do. And that our basis for making that decision shouldn't be our own desires and appetites, but looking at how we can use that freedom for the service of Christ. Right? So Paul is using the example, did Paul minister to Jews or Gentiles? That's a trick question. The answer is yes, right? When Paul was ministering to Jews, Paul didn't invite Jews to hear the gospel and offer them a ham sandwich, right? Because that would have been offensive to them under the law. And in fact, Paul wouldn't say, hey, you mind if I order the ham sandwich? I know you can't. right? When Paul was eating with them, he would live in accordance with the law so as not to create unnecessary offense, right? But when he was with the Gentiles, he knew his liberty in Christ, and so when they were serving ham sandwiches, he wouldn't turn it down. That's a little oversimplified, but does that make sense? In other words, his decision about what to do with his liberty in Christ was not determined by Paul's like or dislike of ham sandwiches. It was determined by whether eating or not eating would advance the cause of Christ. Right? So, look at the text, because this is important. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I may win those under the law. Right? It's interesting there. Paul is so committed to this truth that those of us who are in Christ are not under the law, that even when he says, hey, in certain contexts, I live as though I'm under the law, but I want you to know I'm not under the law. Like he qualifies it right in the middle of that statement. Do you see how committed he is to this truth? Galatians 3. This sort of zooms out and helps us understand what Paul means by under the law and not under the law. Galatians 3. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The scripture. How did the scripture imprison everything under sin? I'll ask you to turn there later on. I'm not going to have you do it right now. But this is tied to Romans 5, what we saw in Romans 5. That from Adam to Moses, there was no law. Right? Paul uses that language. Right? Was there law in the garden? This is actually on the picture. Was there law in the garden? How long was the law list in the garden? It was one law. Don't eat that. Right? So you had law in the garden, but from the one law in the garden until Sinai, Paul says there was no law. Now, Paul says, was there sin between Adam and Moses? Yes, but he says, right? Remember this? But sin isn't counted where there is no law. Right? There was no law from Adam to Moses, and yet everyone from Adam to Moses died, and they died not because their sin was being accounted against them because there was no law. They died because of Adam's sin that was counted to them all. Right? But then the law comes, Sinai, right? The law comes, and the law, Paul says it in Romans 5. I said I wasn't going to have you turn there. I'm quoting the whole thing. In Romans 5, Paul says the law came to multiply trespasses. That's an important idea. Was the law given by God so that people could get saved? The answer has never been yes to that. It was never the intention of God that anyone would be saved by the law. The law came to multiply trespasses. Why would God do that? Because God's purpose in the whole created order is to point everyone to their need of Jesus. Right? The law comes to... So that language on the back of your sheet there in Galatians 3, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. I am absolutely, and you'll see this in later verses, I am absolutely convinced Paul's saying the same thing that he's saying back in Romans 5, that the law multiplied trespasses. How did scripture imprison everything under sin? Is that when God gave the law, it multiplies trespasses. Right? Does that make sense? Keep reading. So that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Right? I just think this is really fascinating. It's very consistent in Paul's language in Romans and in Galatians. Paul says we're imprisoned under sin. We're imprisoned, held captive under the law. He means the same thing by both of those. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We'll just do some substitution there. We're no longer under the law, right? What's the guardian? The guardian is the law. Do you see it? I mean, Paul's saying the exact same thing here. And so when he talks about being under the law, he's talking about when Christ has come, if we have received Christ by faith, we are not under the law. It's very emphatic. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Again, implicitly, Galatians 4, verse 21. Notice the way Paul frames this that to make sense of his language. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, right? In other words, he's talking to the Galatian Christians who are listening to those who are trying to put them under the law. And when he says, you who desire to be under the law, the implication is, if you're Christians, you're not. Right? You're listening to those who are going to put you under the law. The reality is, if you're a Christian, you're not under the law. You shouldn't desire to be under the law. Absolutely emphatically. Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Right? That's a pretty stark contrast. Would you like to be led by the Spirit? Well, that means you can't be among those that are under the law. Flip over to the diagram side, right? I am thoroughly convinced at what Paul is saying when he says we are not under the law. In the context of his argument is we are not under the law of Moses, full stop, no qualifications, right? The law of Moses is a unit. It's a unitary thing. It's made up of 600 odd commands. And those 600 different commands have different emphases, right? If you've grown up in church, if you've heard lectures on the law, you understand, or you've probably heard that the law has civil law, right? Things about the organization of the people, the government of Old Testament Israel, and how things were, like things like, for instance, when you harvest your crops, you weren't to harvest the corners of your field. Why? Because that is how, in the kingdom of God in Old Testament Israel, that was the welfare system. Right? That's a civil law. Does that make sense? That's the poor were to come and harvest the corners of the field. You were to leave those for the poor. Right? That's a civil law. The ceremonial law, you're familiar with this in the book of Exodus. All the laws about how the sacrifices were to be brought and carried out and how the priests were to be clothed and carry out their business. That would be ceremonial law. The ordinances for the feast days and the fasts that would be prescribed and the food laws, these would be ceremonial laws. And then the moral law, most clearly, most succinctly, set out for us in the Ten Commandments, right? But you have laws like that. And there are those who want to say, right? And this is what I want you to track with me here. There are those who want to say that when Christ came, the civil and ceremonial laws are set aside, but we are still under the moral law. I want to ask you, in all that we've just read from Paul, is that how Paul talks? It isn't. Right? Paul. In fact, we just read this in Galatians, right? Paul argues, if you want to be under part of the law, what? You have to be under all of it. That's his argument. You can't be under part of the law. The whole thing was intended by God to administer his people for a certain period of time from Moses until the coming of faith in Christ. And now that Christ has come, the guardianship of the law has ended. Does that mean we are lawless? And the answer is no, right? And again, flip over to the scripture side of your half sheet of paper there, and you find various ways that Paul and James here in this context speak of this. That same 1 Corinthians 9 passage that we read at the beginning of the top of the sheet, the next verse, Paul talks about ministering to Gentiles, to those outside the law. I became as one outside the law, and then he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, I'm going to minister to a Gentile who is not under the law of Moses. And when I am ministering in that context, I minister as one who is not under the law. But then Paul is very quick to say, but I don't minister lawlessly. I am under, what he calls in this context, the law of Christ. Right? Look at how James says it. James 1, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Especially considering how Paul talks about the Mosaic law as being a law of imprisonment. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Similarly, James 2, 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So we are not lawless. So flip back to your diagram. Let me try to explain what I'm trying to communicate in this diagram. At the bottom, the foundation, I want you to think about it like that. The big print at the bottom. You have an arrow that stretches from eternity past to eternity to future. And this is God's eternal moral law. Right. I want you to understand how to think about this. Two errors we need to avoid, right? Please think with me. Two errors we need to avoid. Morality does not exist as a standard apart from God that God measures up to. Okay? In other words, in the universe, there isn't a moral code that's just out there and that we know God is righteous because he conforms to that moral code, right? Because that would make God less than something else, right? That God would have to meet up to a standard outside himself. On the flip side, we don't want to say that the moral law of God is arbitrary and something that God just decides however he feels. Like he decided murder is bad, but he could have decided it was okay, right? Do you see that? That's a troublesome idea as well. Right? What we want to say instead is that God is, this is going to sound so obvious, but it's actually deeper. God is who he is. He always is who he is. And the moral law of God is a reflection of God's righteous eternal character. In other words, it's not something outside of God that he conforms to. It just is God. But it's also not something that God just decides however theoretically he would feel. That because God is himself righteous and the standard of righteousness, when God announces the law, he's just announcing who he is. Right? That eternal moral law of God exists as long as God exists. And that's why we have arrows pointing in both directions. Right? That is always there. That is to be distinguished from different points at history where God announces a specific law code. Does that make sense? So in the garden, God announces a specific law code. At Sinai, God announces a specific... Now, the law codes that God announced, and I say this with the law of Moses especially, I say there, it has civil, ceremonial, and moral elements, all of which reflect God's eternal moral character. Right? In other words, are we surprised when we read the law of Moses and see what God's moral code is like? Are we surprised to find that the law of Moses reflects God's eternal moral law? No, we're not surprised by that. Does that make sense? When we say we are not under the law, I want to say that just as emphatically as Paul does. But that doesn't mean that everything that's in the law of Moses is valueless to us. Paul doesn't speak like that either. He says to Timothy, everything that's written is for our good, right? In other words, can I read the Mosaic law and learn about the moral character of God? Yes, I can, right? It's not binding because we're under the law of Moses. It's binding because it reflects the eternal moral law of God that is always in effect, right? As is the case in the law of Christ, under which we live today and in which we seek to walk after righteousness. This also reflects the eternal moral law of God. But what we don't want to affirm, because I don't think Paul affirms, is that we're under the Mosaic code as the Mosaic code in any sense. Does that make sense at all? Now, this is a point where you should come back in the afternoon and ask all the questions. Okay? Because that's what I do in the afternoon service. I start by asking the questions. Okay, look back then. I want you to see how Paul answers the question, right? What Paul is doing in this passage is he is assuming that you grasp what he's saying. We're not under the law of Moses. And this is exactly what's going on in Galatians 5 that we read this morning, right? Those who were imposing on the Gentiles the need to keep the law of Moses. And Paul absolutely spits fire in Galatians. If you think this is no small matter, read Galatians, right? Paul spits fire in Galatians that we are not under the law. And you get to chapter 5 and chapter 6 as Paul is tying up the loose ends of the book. And the question obviously seems to be coming up. Well, Paul, if we're not under the law, how do we know how we're supposed to live? Does that make sense? And what Paul argues there is walk in the Spirit. What Paul says here is, we still know what righteousness is, right? Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? What Paul does in verses 16 through 19, actually through the end of the chapter, but for our purposes this morning, 16 through 19, is he presents a metaphor. It's a metaphor of slavery. Right, a metaphor of slavery in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. We need to pause a little bit and just understand what Paul is thinking when he talks about slavery, because I think even in this passage, it's evident that it's different than what we think of as slavery. For us, the slavery we think of is most commonly the American Southern slavery, right? And in American Southern slavery, slaves were merely and entirely just property, right? I think there are a multitude of biblical reasons that American Southern slavery was an evil, like a biblical straight-up evil, right? New Testament slavery, I'm not saying it was lovely, but it was different than that. Right? And you can actually see a hint of it. Look at the language, because I want you to think about how meaningless verse 16 is if we think of slavery as an American Southern slavery. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Do you see how there's a volitional, a will element there? Right? That you could choose to be a slave. Do you see that in that text? Right? This is part of what's represented in New Testament slavery. I've used this example before. I think the closest equivalent we have in modern society to biblical New Testament slavery is the military. And I'm not casting aspersions at the military. If you enlist, can you just walk away at that point? They kind of own you. Does that make sense? Is you've actually given up the liberty to just walk away. You are not a slave in an American Southern slavery sense. But you are also not, it's not an employer-employee relationship where you're like, you know what, I'm submitting my resignation, I'll be done in 2 weeks. That's not a thing when you've enlisted. Does that make sense? That's the sort of language that Paul is using here. Is here he's presenting us. He's asking us to think about this. And I want to use an employment metaphor because I think it's more relevant to most of us. I think if you've lived long enough, you probably had a job you hated. And Paul's going to make this more emphatic starting in verse 20, but he says, I want you to think about it this way. You are either the employer or the servant, the slave of sin, which leads to unrighteousness and death, or you are the servant of righteousness, which leads to sanctification and life, right? So imagine a scenario in which Paul says, you know, you used to, here's the way he wants us to think about this. You used to be the servant, the employee of the worst boss possible, right? And you labored in his service, and for your labor, you got abuse and ultimately nothing of use. You get death. Right? And now in Christ, you have been delivered from being the servant of sin, and you've been called to be a servant of righteousness. And yet, Paul says, here you are trying to serve sin again. That's lunacy. Do you see his argument? Right? You've been set free from the law. Why are you going back and serving sin? Why are you going back to the captivity and bondage that doesn't give you anything? Come and present your members as servants of righteousness. Where there's righteousness and life and sanctification, where there is freedom and liberty. That language, right? You have this liberty and freedom in this new kind of slavery, the way that Paul is framing it, the way the New Testament frames it, right? This is probably the simplest way to think about it. You are today serving one of two masters, God or anything else. And if you're serving anything else, and I mean this kindly, but I mean it directly, you're a fool, because all of the other gods will fail you. All of the other gods bring death, right? But there is one God whom you serve who brings life, and his service is freedom and liberty from that bondage. That's what Paul's admonishing us. You have been, yes, you are not under the law. Praise God for that, right? This is something Paul is going to tell us. He's going to get there in Romans 7. The law is good. The law is holy and righteous and good. But it is bondage, right? He's very direct on this, right? Where Paul is rejoicing that he has been set free from the bondage of the law. And that is something we can rejoice in. But our being set free from the law, our living, as Paul says, under grace, is not a license for sin. Rather, it's a recognition that through grace we are empowered by Christ to walk in righteousness. Yes, we are free from the law. But in being free from the law, right, the end of verse 19, so now, present your members, and again, we saw this in last week's text, this is your body parts, right? This isn't about loving Jesus in your heart, it's about loving Jesus in what you actually do, because what you actually do shows more of what's really in your heart than what you say is in your heart. Right? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, that you are set apart as the people of God. I'd ask the men to come forward as we prepare for the table. And I'm going to remind you of something I said last week. Again, for those who are just joining us this morning, we normally observe the Lord's table on the first Sunday of the month. And we were going to do that last week. And those who were preparing the elements got downstairs to pour the grape juice, and we had 10 cups. And so that wasn't going to work. And so I told the church, I did this week what the apostles did back in the day. I ordered more cups on Amazon. And they came on Friday. So we will observe the Lord's table today. So let me admonish you with this, whether you're part of our church or you're visiting with us, the table is not magic. Partaking of the bread, partaking of the cup does not make us right with God. It is a symbol, and you will never hear me say it's merely a symbol. It's a symbol, and because it's a symbol, it's really important. It is a symbol of our, among many things, it's a symbol here of our ongoing union with Jesus Christ, which means the table is only for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Ideally, those who've put their faith in Christ and, as Romans 6 says, have already participated in the first symbol of union with Christ, which is baptism, right? That portrays our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. But then our ongoing symbol of unity with Christ is as often as we do these things, as Paul says, we eat this bread and drink this cup, and it is a reminder as Christians that we are united to Christ. It's a reminder that because we're united to Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? That is a sweet promise. But it's also a reminder that we have been raised with Christ to new life. And when we look at what it looks like to live righteously, I'll just say this quickly. What it means to live righteously, simultaneously, we know that's a sweet and good thing. But if we're honest, we also know sometimes it's really hard. But the one thing a Christian can never say is, well, I just can't do that. Because, Christian, you have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith. Christ dwells in you. And as you eat this bread and drink the cup, it doesn't make Christ dwell in you. That's magic. That's not Christian theology. But it's a symbol that by faith, Christ dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. And if Christ dwells in you, we can walk in righteousness. And we must walk in righteousness. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the work of Christ in our behalf. We're grateful that He, eternal God, took on our nature. And as one of us did in our place and for us what we could never do, was completely righteous, under the law, fulfilled every point of the law, and yet died under the curse of the law for us, his body broken for us. Father, we who have put our faith in Christ, we have expressed that union with Christ in being buried with him in baptism and been raised. And now as we take this bread, this symbol of Christ's body broken for us, may it be a reminder to us of Christ's death in our place, of the cost of our redemption. And as we take this bread and eat it, a reminder that we have been united with Christ and that what Christ has done in our place and for us is with us and empowers us daily, that if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, may we always be mindful of the cost of our being delivered from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is death, and Christ's blood poured out at Calvary is the token, the sure sign of his life being poured out, his bloody death on the cross that secures our freedom from the curse of the law. As we take this cup, may we see the sacrifice of Christ, and may we love him and hate our sin and want to walk in righteousness in new life in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." All right, as we conclude this morning, take your hymnals, turn to 135. We'll sing the first stanza Blessed be the tie that binds and our union together with Christ. Stand, please, as we sing 135. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that because of Christ, we are no longer under the law, that we are no longer under its imprisonment, under sin. We have been set free through Christ. And Father, having been set free, I pray that we would no longer look to be under the yoke of sin, but that we would take on us, as our Lord said, the yoke that belongs to Him. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. The service of Christ is a joyful service. And that we would not only say we love Christ in our hearts, but this week that we would go and present our bodies in service of Christ in the various ways that You've called us in our occupations, in our homes, in the churches that You've placed us, in holiness of daily walk, Father, that in these ways we would present our members as instruments of righteousness, as tools in Your hand, both to mold us into the image of Christ, and that we might love one another and help each other in Christ-likeness, and that we might bring the gospel to those who do not yet believe. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.